You will need your Bibles today because we're looking at the entirety of Isaiah chapter 18 this morning. All of Isaiah 18 will be focusing a little later on verses 3 and 4, which are printed in your bulletin, but we do want to look and read this entire chapter. So Isaiah chapter 18, you follow along as I read. Ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea and vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear. For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look for my dwelling like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and the beasts of the earth will winter on them. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts, from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. To Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. Now, I have mentioned in my preaching through Isaiah that some passages are somewhat obscure. And they sometimes require a little bit of digging underneath the surface if we are to fully understand them. And we see this today in chapter 18 and the admonitions directed to the people of Cush. And our first question ought to be, well, who are the people of Cush? And where do they come from? While we cannot today, with any level of specificity, tell you what the borders of Cush were in ancient times, we do know that this is the land to the south of Egypt. And it probably encompassed much of modern Sudan, Ethiopia, and Somalia. And these people have had various different names throughout the history. The Nubians is a name that's been used. The people of Cush, the Nubians. And at the time of Isaiah's writing, the 25th dynasty of Egypt was actually under Ethiopian control. The people of Cush actually ruled over Egypt during this time. And so the people of Cush, the rulers of Egypt, just like everybody else in the Near Eastern world, could see the Assyrian threat that was coming. And they did everything possible to consolidate power against this Assyrian menace. This included sending envoys to neighboring nations, including Judah, including sending envoys to Jerusalem. And the people of Cush wanted, like most nations, they wanted to project power. If you're going to ask people to ally with you, you want to come from a position of strength. And so they sent some of their noblest people as their envoys. Men who were tall, and many of the people that live in that part of Africa are quite tall. Men who were tall, as many in the region are. Men with smooth and glistening skin. Now notice as you look around you at the people of the various nations that there are some places where the men have an abundance of body hair. And there are others who have very little. I know that when I was in Korea, it was sometimes painful to wear a short-sleeved shirt in public. That's because most of those Korean children, they'd never seen people with hairy arms. And you'd actually have children come up to you, they weren't shy at all, and they'd actually come and tug at the hair on your arms to see if it was real. And it didn't take too many appearances in public to say, I'm going to wear a long-sleeved shirt from now on. I hate to think, what if I was gone shirtless? And the hair on my chest and on my back. You know, I'm not a person of smooth skin. I have an abundance of body hair. You know, and yet we find in some places in Asia, in some places in Africa, there's very, very little body hair. And that's exactly what Isaiah is talking about. This people who are tall, who have smooth skin, these men of Cush must have made quite a sight as they showed up in places like Jerusalem. Men with dark, black, smooth, gleaming skin. Men who towered over others. And this was intended to inspire confidence. Come join up with us. We've got armies full of men like this. Intended to inspire confidence. Yet Isaiah says to the people of Cush and to the people who would listen that instead of trying to project power, instead of offering assistance and the promise of a military alliance, this people would be better served in bringing offerings to the temple in Jerusalem and to offer tribute to the Lord of hosts. Instead of offering assistance, they should have pleaded for help. And so at this time we come to the heart of the chapter, verses 3 and 4, print in your bulletin. Look as I read these verses again. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear. For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look for my dwelling, like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Now see here that the admonition is not only to the people of Cush, but it's also to those in Jerusalem, but not only to them, but also to all the inhabitants of the earth, all who dwell on earth. Now I want you to look around. Are you an inhabitant of the world? Are you dwelling on the earth? I hope so. I sometimes wonder about some people, but I hope we're dwelling on the earth. And so this passage of Scripture also includes us. And what are we to do? What are we commanded to do in this passage? We're commanded to look and to hear. There's emphasis there. It's a command. Look. Hear. Now make sure that you look. Make certain that you hear. And when do we look and hear? We're told when the signal is raised. When the trumpet is blown. These were the things that people in ancient times were looking for when danger came. That a watchman would call out a signal. The enemy is coming. A trumpet would be blown in order to call the people to their defensive positions. In other words, any time that there is confusion and calamity and threat, any time that security is threatened and danger arises. And what does the Lord do in the midst of all this? Well, He quietly looks out over what is going on. To Him, all of the great world events are no more exciting than the heat of a summer day or the dew that falls during times of harvest. Really, the Lord, and to paraphrase things here, the Lord looks out at what's happening in the world with all the excitement you have watching the grass grow or the paint dry. That's because He's not troubled. God's not troubled. We have a tendency to project our anxieties, project our fears upon God. You know, we read in Psalm 13. There's a call out to God. You can see the psalmist almost saying, God, pay attention, look at what's coming. God says, oh, ho, hum. Because it doesn't affect Him in the same way it affects us. And that's because He is over it. He is actually controlling it. The enemy only arises because he has put them in that position to be his agents of judgment. The Assyrians are going to take away and destroy the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, the people of Moab, the people of Ammon, the people up in Damascus and Syria. They're going to conquer the peoples in Egypt and Cush. The Assyrians are going to swallow up all those people. But God's not concerned, because He has sent them. And God will stop the Assyrians at the gates of Jerusalem. He's been promising that through Isaiah. The people don't need to enter into alliances with Israel and Damascus and Moab and Cush and Egypt, because God is going to deliver them. He's going to let all those other nations fall. God is going to deliver His people. He's already planned it. Now, a generation or so later, God is going to bring judgment on Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. But that's not time yet. And so God just quietly looks out from His dwelling. God just observes what's happening. He's not unsettled in any way. He's not disturbed in the doing of His work. And I want you to realize that. There's nothing going on that unsettles God. And so what does this teach us? It teaches us the exact same thing that Isaiah was trying to teach the people of Jerusalem, that Isaiah was trying to teach the people of Cush. It teaches us that we can trust in Him. The people of the world, instead of trying to make alliances, instead of plotting for their own security, need instead to trust in the One who is unfazed. Instead of raising allies and funds our own defense, we should instead be bringing tribute to Him. He alone is our defense. He alone is our safety. Now, our country has been rocked by some events this past week, past year, past couple of years. But do you know what the ultimate protection from school shootings is? The ultimate protection for against school shootings. It really, the ultimate protection isn't more guns and it isn't banning guns. It isn't stronger doors or better law enforcement. It isn't bulletproof glass. It isn't different training for teachers and law enforcement agencies. It really isn't even better mental health. All those things would help, but none of those things are the ultimate defense. And that's because the ultimate defense is dependence upon the Lord of hosts, the God who has created this universe and who upholds it by His mighty hand. That's the ultimate defense, is trusting God. Now, yes, evil things like school shootings and wars and famines will continue. That if we believe what the Bible says, things are going to go from bad to worse before Jesus comes back. In other words, we haven't seen anything yet. And there'll be plenty of people wringing their hands and trying to come up with solutions. But the solution can't be solved by humans, because the problem is humans. It is the deceitfulness of the human heart. The wickedness of the human heart. So as long as sinful men are on this earth, wicked, evil, terrible things will continue. And as Isaiah has shown us all throughout this book, as a result of that, judgment is coming. And when judgment ultimately comes, these things will one day come to an end. In that day, all evil will come to an end. But until that day, evil will exist and it will continue to take its terrible toil. And we need to pray for one another. And we need to place our families and our friends and our loved ones under the protection of the Lord God of hosts. There is terrible evil and wickedness in the world. And it's going to continue until Christ comes. Now, I want you to recognize that evil took its most terrible toll, its worst casualty, on a hill outside of Jerusalem around 29 AD. And that's when wicked men nailed the perfect Son of God to a cruel Roman cross and they killed him. The greatest injustice ever perpetrated in the history of the universe. The most wicked event that ever happened. The most unjust event that ever happened. Happened outside Jerusalem on a hill when the men nailed Jesus to a cross. Now they thought, the people that did that, they might have thought they were doing a good thing. They thought they were ridding themselves of a nuisance. Certainly he was someone who had reminded them of their separation from God, and he was a thorn in their sides. They thought they were doing a good thing for themselves, even though it was a great wickedness. However, even though evil appeared to triumph that day, in reality it was defeated. Now think about that for a moment. The Assyrian threat, go back to the 8th century BC, the Assyrian threat that swallows up kingdom after kingdom after kingdom, and great wickedness, great bloodshed, cold-blooded murder. But God used that as an instrument of judgment. God stopped that judgment at the gates of Jerusalem. But God had a purpose in that. And even though it was wicked men who nailed Jesus to a cross, and even though evil thought that it triumphed that day, in reality it was God who triumphed that day. Because when Jesus was nailed to that cross, sin was also nailed to that cross. And in his body, Jesus paid the penalty for sin in order to redeem and ransom a people for himself. And if sin still thought that it won that day, it was sadly mistaken when after 3 days, Jesus himself showed his power over sin and his power over death by raising himself up from the grave and living evermore. The most unjust act in the history of the universe turned out to be the best thing that could happen. Now, I'm going to deviate for just a moment here. Think about some bad things that have happened in your life. And I'm not going to argue with you that some of you experienced some really bad things, really hurtful things, really costly things. But the one thing I do know is true is that God has promised in His Word that He will take all things, good and bad, and work them together for good to those that He loves, to those who are called according to His purpose. And we know that's true because God was able to redeem that most wicked act of the death of Jesus and bring about the salvation of millions from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He conquered death. He conquered sin. He conquered the grave, but first he had to die. I don't know what it is that God wants to do in your life, and you may have to tread a terrible, difficult path before you get there. But I do know that the God that can redeem the death of Jesus can redeem anything. He promises to do just that. And as a result of that, it is to Him that all tribute and honor are due. And that tribute and honor for us is our repentance from sin and our trust in Him and in Him alone for salvation. And so in the same way that Isaiah cries out to that people when a signal is raised, look, when a trumpet is blown, hear, I tell you today, in the midst of your difficulty, look unto Him and hear all that He declares. Now the people of Cush were trusting in the wrong things for deliverance. And so are we if we do not come to Christ. We might try like they did to obtain deliverance in our own strength. As formidable as that might be, as great as that might look. But we will fail. Just as they did and fell to the Assyrian menace. And what did Jesus do the evening before His death? What did He do before that most wicked day? Well, first, He took upon Himself the form of a servant. And He washed the feet of His disciples. Think about that. The Lord of the universe, the one that spoke the universe into existence, the one who is worthy of all praise and honor, got down on His hands and knees, and He washed the stinky, dirty feet of His followers. And then, after that, as they reclined to eat, He shared with him His supper, what we're going to celebrate here in a few moments. The sharing of bread that represented His body to be broken, the wine to represent His blood to be shared. And He graphically depicted for them and for us what would happen on the next day. And He wanted them to remember this every time they joined together in this commemoration. And Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. And He calls on us to look unto Him and to hear all that He has done and all that He is doing. Turn with me, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, page 958, if you're using a pew Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'll begin reading in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.